Well, good evening. Instead of a congregational song tonight, we're going to sing a special number. Unfortunately, it's one of those songs that came out after the book was published, or at least I became aware of it. Be Thou Exalted. I must make a little bit of an apology. I got a little carried away last evening and initiated a few things I wasn't proud of after I left. So please forgive me for any offense that caused. This is Be Thou Exalted. First, Be Thou Exalted, God of Eternity. Be Thou Exalted, O Son of the Highest. Be Thou Exalted, O Spirit Eternal. Now we're going to sing this, and after the last verse, listen to the refrain. And after the last verse, we want you to help us with the refrain, and then we will sing it again. We will sing it twice after the last verse, and you help us with both of them. Yes. Be Thou Exalted.
With song, saints in their hands.
One of the things we've done at home to encourage boys who sometimes need a little special encouragement to value songs, we would have had two young fellows singing the first tenor, two boys whose voices had not changed. And I'll just tell you men right now, that is big stuff for two young boys to sing with the men. It really helps to motivate them with singing. And if we have a choir, we'll have as many boys want to help us as possible. Well, let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, yes, we want you to be exalted. Lord, forgive us for anything we do to detract from that. And I just pray, Lord, tonight, take all thoughts of self out of my heart. Help me, Lord, just to say what you want me to say. And the Lord, pray that the words that you want to penetrate our hearts would get said tonight, and that every need here would be met. Help us, Lord, to find ourselves totally cooperating with you in all that is done and said. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight, we're picking up the third message, of course. The first night, we talked about singing the new song. And I tried to make the point that singing is a command. It's not an optional activity. And I tried to inspire you with all the things that happen when we sing. God's presence comes into our experience. There's supernatural power. There's light upon our pathway. There are just many things happening in a supernatural way when we're singing. And so I was trying to encourage everybody, if you don't have an interest in song, I would like for you to generate one. Let somebody help you to learn to sing. Last night we talked about profiling the new song. What does the new song look like? What does God-honoring music look like? And it boils down basically to what we do with the rhythm. If you want to really just make it simple, it's whether or not the melody dominates or the rhythm dominates. The melody should definitely dominate. That is the heart of the song, the melody. And then we looked at how a good song is put together. It has a theme. It might have a couple little notes that repeats throughout the song in a certain way. And then it has repetition to put that theme in our hearts in a memorable way. And then it has a variety that expands the theme and makes it more interesting. And then we have a conclusion. Now, not all good songs have that pattern, but they'll have elements of that pattern. If it's a song that endures, it'll have elements of that pattern. Tonight, we want to talk about leading the new song. And I'm not talking only about song leaders. I will address some things to song leaders. But I'm talking about anybody who has the opportunity to lead out in helping the musical community, the musical culture of the community to develop and grow. Mothers, Sunday school teachers. Well, you don't have Sunday school. Homeschool teachers. Co-op school teachers. I'm trying to think of as many as I can. Wherever there's an opportunity for somebody to initiate the development of singing in the community, that's what I'm talking about when I say lead the new song. And tomorrow night, it will be our heritage of song. I'm going to try to give you a little bit of the history, how hymnody developed, and then a lot of hymn stories and a lot of singing tomorrow night. So that's what we have in mind. Lead the new song is the message of the evening. Now, if you were to visit the South Boston community, the Ebenezer Mennonite Church, I don't know if you people know about that congregation. It's a Southeastern Conference Mennonite church. You would be blessed by the singing. Those of us who are familiar with that church, everybody who knows that church knows it is a singing church. And I was really curious how that happened. Because I know that nothing happens automatically except sin. That's the only thing that happens automatically. If you have some outstanding community trait, you can be absolutely sure that if you do some digging, you can find one person, maybe several, but at least one person that thought it was important to instill that characteristic and worked at it all his life until everybody in the community was involved as much as possible. And so I ask, and they say yes. Back in the 1940s and 1950s, there was a Henry Good III. He had a family of 9 children, and they gathered around his rocking chair every evening, and he had his charts and his yardstick, and he drilled them on scales, and he ordered every new hymn book that came along. They had a huge collection of hymn books, and they sang through them. And he was always getting little ensembles together to sing some interesting song he had just discovered and then teach it to the congregation. He was always having singing classes. I mean, he was just one of those persons that there was just something in his heart that just wanted to impart a song to the whole community. Well, that's how that happened. But you're a woman.
What do you do?
Well, I will suggest to you that I had a grandmother. Her name was Susie Martin. Sad to say, my grandfather was a pretty uninvolved person. I'll let God decide what to do with the life he lived. But he was not a singer. He couldn't carry a tune at all and wasn't interested. So here was this woman with her 9 children, seven boys and 2 girls. And she thought it was important that those children learn to sing. So without him, she gathered them around the kitchen table every night, got the hymnal that the church used, and taught them to sing. Now, she didn't know an awful lot about music. She knew just a little bit about shape notes, and she taught those children to sing. That family, my father's whole family, is known as a singing family. And even those who left the Mennonite church, if they went to the Lutheran church, they were known there as the song leaders in whatever church they went to. She instilled in them a love for song. So God just needs one person to stand in the gap to change a whole community. Another person, Joseph Funk, in 1847 established the first Mennonite publishing house at Singer's Glen for the purpose of publishing music. He took the shape note system as it developed up to his time and developed it further. At first it only had 4 shapes used twice. And he helped to develop the 8-note shape system that we use. He taught 4-part harmony in the area and taught his sons to teach music, and they went out throughout the country teaching music in our Mennonite churches, and he is the father of 4-part singing in our Mennonite churches. Ezekiel 22:30 says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land. God needs only one man. You have the judges with that pitiful history. And then you have Samuel, who takes the nation to a high point. And then Saul takes it down. And then David comes and takes it back up again. And you have this sort of that zigzag history based on a few outstanding people that stood in the gap and made the nation what God intended for it to be. Perhaps it's a John Wesley, who had associates. It wasn't just him. That the historians say saved England from the bloody revolution that France had. There was inequity in England. You had factory owners who was getting rich on the backs of poor people who could hardly make a living. And enough of those got converted. That the whole economic situation became more equal and they didn't have the bloody revolution they had in France. Or maybe it's a Conrad Grebel who dared to establish a free church in Switzerland. As Longfellow said in his poem, lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime and departing leave behind us footprints on the sands of time. Now, great leaders never aspire to be great. If they aspire to be great, they don't turn out to be great leaders. The Bible says, he that exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbles himself shall be exalted. As Jesus said, great leaders are always great servants. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Those who lead the new song and make a difference in their communities are genuine people without an agenda who have a gift that they're willing to give selflessly, even though they do suffer some reactions sometimes. And I'll talk a little bit about that. But I have singled out 4 qualities of great leaders, whether they're song leaders, whether they're church leaders, whether they're fathers, great leaders. Here are 4 qualities of great leaders. Number one. And if you have these 4 qualities, and probably even if you have 3 of them, or maybe only 2, you will have a great influence. Now, I don't want you to develop these for that purpose, but these are the kind of people that other people are influenced by. Number one, a person who is an effective leader is committed to excellence. We are to do everything to the glory of God. And I told you, I think, the first night that the essence of glory is a manifestation of excellence. Glory surrounds excellence. And we're supposed to make God look excellent in the eyes of the world. But I think that glory can be imparted to many, many things, including music. We know that Israel was to bring an unblemished offering. It was to be a perfect offering. And when that happens, you have a tremendous drawing effect. Most of you are not old enough to remember Vera Summers Overholt, John Overholt's wife. As a little boy, I remember The Heartfield Singers coming, or maybe just an octet of them, and Vera sometimes soloed on a few. You should have heard Vera sing The Love of God. It was a selfless, she stood there and there was a radiance in her entire personality. It wasn't just her voice, but it was also her voice. She had a beautiful soprano voice. And there was a humility. She wasn't trying to show off. And later on, I sang sometimes with the family and got the opportunity to see the response of the audience and saw the handkerchiefs come out when Vera Summers stood there and exposed her soul to the audience with her song. Guess what? A whole generation of little girls aspired to sing like Vera. That's what excellence does. And I can name other singers that people aspire to be like. I can name you preachers that little boys said, I would like to preach like that. Now, if pride got in there, that wasn't good, but the aspiration was good. We should all aspire to excellence. The Bible says, whatever you do, do it with your might. I think that suggests a pursuit of excellence. God is known as the Lord of glory. Excellence has a drawing effect. You will have a tremendous influence if you are pursuing excellence. If your life is manifesting the beauty of song, the beauty of preaching forth the truth or whatever. The second quality is wisdom. This is a person who people watching him see that he can see a large picture when he makes a decision. And his decisions are good decisions. As they play out, people time after time see, when everybody else was confused, and he wasn't trying to upstage anybody, he just simply saw things in a broader perspective, in God's perspective, hopefully. And people saw that. And that inspired their confidence. When they looked out the deacons in Acts chapter 6, one of the qualifications was that they would be filled with wisdom. I think that's, in essence, saying filled with the Holy Spirit. They make decisions that will never be proved wrong. I mentioned the children of Issachar knew, had an understanding of the time and what Israel ought to do. They knew it was time for David to be king over all the tribes, not just Judah. They knew this was the moment. A person who's able to make those kinds of decisions that prove, as time goes on, to be a blessed decision that people see was just the right decision. Now, we all have the opportunity to develop that. Ephesians 1 verse 8 says, God, Christ has abounded toward us in all wisdom. Now the word abounded means no limits. And it's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Prudence is able, the ability to carry out the wisdom. And God's abounded, Christ has abounded toward us in both. Future generations will say of this person, he put us on a good course. The good experience we're having today goes back to that man who knew what to do in that particular situation and changed the whole course of our community in a way that is blessing everybody. Now, at my son's funeral, my cousin, his wife told us afterward, he sat there and cried through the singing. Now, he is a soloist. He sings beautiful solos. And it wasn't the singing. It wasn't the quality of the of people's voices. It was the fact that he was remembering a time when his church sang that way and lost it. It was a church that as a boy growing up would have had singing just as good as ours, if not better. And they had lost it. They'd put in a piano, they'd put in an organ, and everybody's singing melody now, and they just had lost it. And he was sitting there, and these waves of nostalgia were rolling over him as he heard the singing at that funeral. In fact, he got a CD, and his wife said he played it to anybody who would listen to it all over the community. He said, well, that's how churches should sing. Not that our church does all that. I'm not bragging on our church. But there wasn't a man to stand in the gap. Somebody should have said when that church headed down the wrong road, this is wrong. And for this reason, we should do this and this and this. But there was nobody there to do it. Wisdom. The third thing is enthusiasm. You knew I was going to say that. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that word sacrifice is this word in the Greek. It's So it is an oxymoron to say that someone's a Christian and is not enthused. No, really, I believe that. My congregation will tell you that I look for passion. When I see someone doing something, I like to see passion. All right? Filled with the Spirit of God. And Dale told us the other morning that entheos, which is where enthusiasm comes from, means God in you. So how could you be a Christian and not have some level of passion and enthusiasm? But enthusiasm is really catching. And finally, we have wisdom. We have, now I forgot the first one. We have excellence. We have wisdom. We have enthusiasm. But the last one is really important. Steadfastness. Because these people always generate some reaction. Not everyone will affirm your wisdom, your vision, your pursuit of excellence. There will be naysayers. I guarantee you. I will tell you that from personal experience. And you will determine how much influence you have as to how you handle the opposition. And the person who is a true leader will not unnecessarily alienate anybody. He will try to keep as many people on board as he possibly can. He will have an infinite amount of patience and long-suffering and cheerfulness and kindness in the face of that opposition. Meet your opposition with cheer and goodwill, but don't abandon your vision. If it's a true vision, you can if it's a true vision, you can afford to dig in your heels for a long haul. If it's a good vision, you'll believe in it. No matter what anybody's saying, you will plug away with cheerfulness, forgiveness, long suffering, whatever you need to do to keep the goodwill as much as possible. It's amazing what can happen. When I came to Anchor School, which was the local Christian school in our community, as principal in 1978, the teacher before me said, "You will sing a solo in devotion. This is a non-singing community. And nobody will sing, not even the girls. The boys couldn't sing. Most of them couldn't carry a tune, and the girls were all intimidated by the boys. And they had a hymnal I didn't care for. So there were a bunch of old church hymnals stacked up on the shelf somewhere when they replaced them. And I got them down and passed them out, and that's where we started with the church hymnal. And they hated music class. They called it music class. But we persevered. See, what you're trying to do is get enough people on board. Did you get some momentum going? Our community today is a singing community. And if you would have taken a vote among the young people, they would have voted for the church hymnal in the churches. They learned to love that hymnal. But it took those qualities. Hopefully, I hope I had a few of them to do that. And I'm not taking any great credit. In fact, the third year of the school, we sang the Hallelujah Chorus with a bunch of young men who 3 years before wouldn't open their mouths to sing anything. It can be done. At the end of the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, it has this verse. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding," no limits, "in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That is a tremendous statement. For any person who sets out to be a leader and accomplish some sort of wholesome change in the community. As Paul said at the end of his life, when he sat there in that prison and said, "All men have forsaken me." In 1 Timothy it says, "Some have." But by the time he wrote his swan song, he said, "Nobody stood with me." And yet he said this, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." What he was saying is, not one word that I truly did for Christ, not one thing that I truly did for Christ was lost. No matter how anybody responded, it's all treasured there. It's all there. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he can keep what I've committed to him against that day. Here's a little poem I love to quote. "The heights by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, But they, while their companions slept, were toiling upward through the night. See, everybody wants to be a return missionary. But that doesn't happen overnight. You might do something that, you know, we live in a nation where everybody wants instant gratification. How to speak Spanish in 10 days, Brother Dale. How to play the piano like a pro in 2 weeks. How to be a return missionary. No, that's not right. It'll have to be a genuine pursuit. And it'll take time. It'll take perseverance. It'll take steadfastness. It'll take excellence. It'll take wisdom. It'll take enthusiasm. I'll quote that again. The heights by great men reached and kept. See, if you go like this, you probably won't stay there. You'll come down just as fast as you went up. The heights by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight. But they, while their companions slept, were toiling upward through the night. So let's lead the new song with excellence. I said God loves excellence. That word glory, that's what it means. With excellence, with wisdom, with enthusiasm, and with steadfastness. Move enough people, finally, to have enough positive experience with singing that it becomes a delightful habit with a majority of the community. Now, what do good song leaders contribute to the church? People who are committed to what I just described. Well, I want to talk about the effects of congregational singing. What are the effects of congregational singing? Well, number one, it arouses emotions. And that's not good enough. I have one more thing to say. It arouses emotion and directs it. It doesn't just have people all happy clappy. It directs that emotion from self to God. All right? And music is a powerful medium to arousing emotions, and you're not finished unless you have aroused those emotions in a way that they go to God. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 3. This is a pattern you find in some of the Psalms, not all of them. But it was sort of a pattern that David used whenever he was in a bad situation. Somebody has said David's approach he started out with a problem, and he ended up with praise, and the thing that made the difference in the beginning, in the middle of the whole thing, prayer. Problems turn to praise through prayer. That's the pattern you see in some of David's songs. Here we have the problem. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me, and many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. Now you'll notice if you have a heading, it's when he was fleeing from Absalom. It was a bad time. It says, if you turn back to the passage, it says, the whole nation went with Absalom, with Ahithophel, his advisor. They had short supplies. They had to flee. His friends had to bring in provisions. He himself was even doubtful what God thought of him at that point. He was remembering his sin with Bathsheba and his negligence with Amnon. And then Absalom murders Amnon. And it was all David's fault. He didn't live right himself in that incident. And then he had boys that were doing the same sexual immorality, and he couldn't deal with them because God had forgiven him. So how could he deal with the boys? And this all happened because of his negligence based on his own irresponsibility and sin. So he wasn't sure how it would turn out. Zadok brought the ark, and he said, take the ark back to Jerusalem. If God's pleased with me, we'll be coming back. But I'm not sure how this is going to turn out. And then it says Selah. In other words, let's have a pause here and think about how hopeless this situation is. And then we have the prayer. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. Now he's thinking about the past. And he's thinking, like I talked the other night, that he never was a perfect man. And yet somehow God, because of the way he responded to God, God was always his helper. I want you to notice how he focuses on the past. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, and he had peace. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. It does not matter how many people Absalom has that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. And now here's the praise. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Now, there's always been a controversy about songs about our personal experience. David writes a lot about his personal experience, but he directs that emotion finally to God. At the end of those descriptions, you find his emotion going to God. So a song of human experience is fine, as long as the emotion that's aroused is directed finally to God. Number two, it adds intensity to the experience. For this one, I'd like for you to turn to Exodus 15. Here's the first song in the Bible. I see I'm going to have to move much, much faster. In chapter 14, you have the prose narrative. Just it tells the story. But then you have the poetic version. And what poets do is they add imagery. They add parallelism. They add all kinds of literary features to intensify that emotion. I want you to see it. Let's start reading verse 7. And in the greatness of thine excellence, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the floods stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon him. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Now that chapter 14 doesn't read that way at all. Let's do another one. Let's turn to it's Judges. Barak and Deborah. Judges 4 and 5, you have the same thing. You have the prose version of it. In chapter 4. And it does not even tell you what happened to Sisera. He's up there on the mountain with his 900 chariots of iron with swords fastened to the axles, and poor Israel standing in like a bunch of sitting ducks in the valley, and they stood there in terror that these chariots are just going to come down and mow off their legs with their swords. That isn't what happened. We don't know in chapter 4 exactly what happened, but in chapter 5 we do. Here's the poetic version. Look at verses 4 and 5. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, and the tops dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord. Oh, so there was a thunderstorm up on the Kishon River, just at the right time, so that just as Sisera came into the valley, this flood came down and flooded the plain, and their chariots got stuck in the mud, and they had to run off on foot. And the one I like is verse 20. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away. So this poem turns this little battle into a great cosmic conflict. They were fighting against the stars. I like that. When you're on the Lord's side, the whole universe is behind you. If you're not on the Lord's side, watch out. The universe always wins. So the poetic expression adds intensity. Number three, it aids in memory of the experience. For this one, I'd like for you to turn to Deuteronomy 31, to something that might surprise you. Deuteronomy 31. Now, in 31, the Lord recites how stiff-necked this people were and how he's going to be against them. And then he says in verse 19, now, therefore, write ye this song. Oh, so songwriting was commanded by God. How many knew that? Moses was commanded to write a song. and teach it to the children of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Now you read, we're not going to do it, but read 32. There's the song, and it recites all their unfaithfulness and disobedience and rebellion and what happened as a result. And I have to wonder, did they ever sing this song? If they'd have sung it throughout their history like they were supposed to, I think it would have been a tremendous help to keep them on track. And it's not a 7-Eleven song. When you get home tonight, you read it. It's quite the song. Number four, it creates community when it's sung. It helps to make community. And number five, it enables people to relive the experience again and again, both factually and emotionally. They are able to recapture some of the emotion they had in the experience. Now, who are the most important song leaders in the community? It'd be interesting if we had time to take some suggestions. The mothers are the most important song leaders in the community. My father was a singer, but he had chronic asthma and he could not sing very much. He would start coughing. My mother didn't know any, she could not read music. She could not sing a part, but she sang a true soprano, and she sang all the time. I tell people, if my mother wasn't singing, she was either sick or you were in trouble. And we children, just by listening to those pure soprano tones, developed an accurate sense of pitch. See, when the children come to church, they hear the four-part singing. That's not going to do it. Or if you put on a CD, usually that's four parts. That's not going to do it. They have to hear pure soprano tones to get good ear training, to get a good sense of pitch. And the best place for that to happen is in the home. And so important is this, that when I was a school principal, I told the elementary teachers they were not to sing any parts until fifth grade, because I knew there were still children there in those early grades that still needed all the ear training they could get. And I wanted pure soprano sung. And our Sunday school teachers in our churches, we told them the primary class is not to sing in parts. Now, they can sing some rounds because rounds are melody-based. But I wouldn't even do an awful lot of that. And by the way, if you want to sing rounds, most people are not aware of this, but there are thousands of them. We just sing a couple that people have picked up. You can get books of rounds. Almost any composer worth his salt has tried his hand at writing rounds. And children love to sing them. But soprano, ages 1 to 11, is the golden age of imitation. And a child will literally learn without even trying anything he's immersed in during that time. You all know it happens with a foreign language. I have nephews. Their father's from Germany. He speaks German. My daughter Candace went to Latin America. She speaks fluent Spanish. And, of course, we all speak English. And those three children are learning to speak three languages without even trying. That's true of everything else, not just language. That's true of music as well. If a child gets through that window of opportunity and turns 12, 13, 14, 15, that is over. And if they learn to sing after that, it will be with tremendous effort. Don't let any children get through that window of opportunity. In fact, when I taught in one Christian day school, we had elementary teachers that were not singers. And I had a heavy load to teach in the high school, but one year I taught all the music from first grade through 12th. I was so desperate that no children would get through that window of opportunity without good ear training. I read somewhere it takes 10,000 repetitions to instill a habit. Now, it doesn't take that many repetitions for people to do some things, but it's going to be a habit. Second nature, they say it takes 10,000 repetitions. Children don't push to sing in parts. I never heard a child say, oh, we want to sing in parts. They love to sing melody. It's adults that just want to see those cute little children singing in parts. So let them sing their melody. And wait for the parts. They'll sing the parts a whole lot better if you give them good ear training before the age of 11. And the best person to do it is the mom. What are the contributions of good song leaders? They are an important community resource. They will enhance and enrich the worship of any community if they're good song leaders. Now, I would suggest, and I'm sorry I didn't leave you very big margins in this book, but I suggest that every song leader carry his own personal copy around with him and annotate it. That means put notes in it. If somebody tells a hymn story, you get your pen out and write it. If somebody says, did you notice this in this song? You'll underline it. This will be a resource book for you to enrich the congregational singing in your community. But have your own personal copy and have it heavily annotated. And if you live long enough, you'll have a book full of wonderful things. And I'll show you some of them later on. All right? Here are the contributions good song leaders make. Number one, they prepare people's hearts to sing honestly. And we've already touched on this. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Had I 1,000 hearts to give, Lord, they would all be thine. Oh, yeah, right. What about the one you do have? Song leaders talk about things like that. And we did talk about the lying people do, and song leaders call attention to that. Now, in this song, we're going to sing so-and-so. Can you sing this honestly? Is this you? Number two, they lead into the spirit and message of the song. We heard this verse this week. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the understanding. Now, I want to show you some examples in the hymnal that probably will be missed unless you point them out. Would you turn to 807? I sang this song for many years before I discovered that the first line is a question and the second line is the answer. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace by thronging duties pressed to do the will of Jesus. This is rest. And you'll find songbooks that don't have that question mark at the end, which tells me that the compiler didn't even notice it. Now, you can't sing a question. I don't know how in the world you would sing a question that would sound like a question when you're singing. So what I have often done is I've had the ladies sing the question and have the men sing the answer. And that helps people see this is a question and answer song. That'll add tremendous meaning to this song. Would you turn to 383? These are the type of things song leaders talk about. And song leaders should do. Now, please, don't get up and preach a sermon. I hate when I'm waiting to sing and somebody gets up and decides to preach rather than sing. But just a few comments like I'm making. Oh, for a closer walk with God, the second verse says, where's the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where's the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? The next stanza is the answer. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me that idol to dethrone and worship only Thee. And people, I missed it for years. Nobody pointed it out. Eternal Father, when to Thee, it's just a wonderful song. Turn to 88. You people love it. It gets sung quite a bit when I'm here, and we do too. Eternal Father, when to Thee, beyond all worlds by faith I soar. Before Thy boundless majesty, I just stand in silence and adore. You're just way up there somewhere, and you're so great, I just stand there in awe. Then that's good. And then there's a but. But Savior, Thou art by my side. Oh, this great transcendent God is standing right beside me in the person of Jesus. And then it says, and not only that, Thou great Spirit art in my breast. Oh, now He's moved inside. It's about God's intimacy with us. And then the last verse is sort of a summary. And by the way, don't ever sing this song and miss one of the verses. I'm okay with people missing verses, but they better be careful when they do it because there are songs that have a sequence like this. Now, the secret is that most of the songs in my hymnal had many more verses than what I put in my hymnal. So I've already skipped some of the verses. But there are some songs that you can't skip any verses, and this is one of them. Blessed Trinity, in whom alone all things created move or rest. High in the heavens you have your throne. We're back to the transcendent God. But you have your throne within my breast. I get goose pimples when I sing this song. This is a tremendous song. And then I like this one, 555. And I'm only just pointing out a few of them. I mean, there's just a lot of things in the hymns. People, and when I say people, that includes me, too often are just sort of singing mindlessly, or they're enjoying the music and they're just not really getting what the song is really saying. It's like scripture. We read it and we don't get it until somebody points it out to us. The last verse says, last line of the first stanza, be a sin the double cure. What's the double cure? Cleanse me from the guilt past and the power to live from here on for God. That's a tremendous statement. I can show you a hymnal that must have thought that was the second work of grace because they changed that word double cure. Which tells me that the compiler of the hymnal didn't get it. Be a sin the double cure, and I get goosebumps when I sing this one. Cleanse me from its guilt and its power. Sin gone and power to live in righteousness. Oh, it's tremendous. 394. How firm a foundation. Now, there was a sister in one of our churches that I heard complaining about all that repetition in verse 5. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. So there you have twofold assurance. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Now, the person who wrote this song knew the Greek rendition of that passage in Hebrews 13:5. I'm going to read it to you in the Amplified, and that fivefold assurance is there in the text. He, God, himself has said, I will not in any way fail you nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless nor forsake you nor let you down. Relax my hold on you, assuredly not. So we have, I will not, I will not, I will not, four times, and then we have assuredly not at the end. The songwriter who wrote that knew that. And to take your Amplified Bible or copy out of it and take that to church and read it and say, now, in the last verse of this song, we're going to be singing a pretty literal rendition of the Greek of this passage. Well, constantly research the background and meaning of songs. An amazing one that almost nobody knows anything about is 118. And I don't know where to stop here. How long can I preach? Till nine? I'll do better than that. What's that? Well, there's nobody sitting in the wind, and I don't think it's hot in here as it was that night. 118. Now, those are just the last four stanzas of a long poem written by John Greenleaf Whittier. You have to know he was a Quaker. And it was the end of the 1800s, and there was great revivals going on in his part in the New England states. And one night, he went to one of the revival meetings and he heard a bunch of shouting and a bunch of carrying on, and he went home disgusted. He sat down and he wrote this poem called The Brewing of the Soma. So he went back as far as he could in history to where people used some means to psych themselves up to get closer to God. And what he found was back in India, they had a soma plant, and they would take the sap from that plant and they would ferment it and process it and distill it, and it was a drug, like LSD. And they would take it, and that would help them have some high. And so he goes down through, and then basically what he says is there have been many ways people have used, and one of them is revivalism. To get closer to God by some artificial excitement. I'm not going to read the whole poem. There it is. It's a long poem. The faggots blaze, the cauldron smoke up through the greenwood curled. Bring honey from the hollow oak, bring milky sap, the brewers spoke in the childhood of the world. They brewed well or brewed they ill, the priests thrust in their rods, first tasted, then drank their fill, and shouted with one voice, and will behold the drink of God. They drank, and lo, in heart and brain, a new glad life began. The gray of hair grew young again. The sick man laughed away his pain. The cripple leaped and ran. Drink, mortals, what the gods have sent. Forget your long annoy. So sang the priest. From tent to tent, the soma's sacred madness went, a storm of drunken joy. Some fever of the blood and brain, some self-exalting spell, the scourger's keen delight of pain, the dervish dance, the Orphic strain, the wild-haired Bacchus yell. And yet the past comes round again, and new doth old fulfill. In sensual transports wild as vain, we brew in many a Christian fane, the heathen soma still. Dear Lord, forgive. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in a rightful mind, in pure lives. There's where it is. Thy service fine. In deeper reverence praise. In simple trust like those who heard beside the Syrian sea, the gracious calling of the Lord, let us like them without a word, he was a Quaker after all, rise up and follow thee. O Sabbath rest by Galilee, O calm of hills above where Jesus knelt to share with thee the silence of eternity interpreted by love. With that deep hush subduing all our words and works that drown the tender words whisper of thy call, as noiseless let thy blessing fall as fell the manna down. Drop thy still dews of quietness till all our striving cease. Take from our souls the strain and stress and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace. And now let's sing the last verse. Breathe through the heat of our before. You will always be thinking what he actually was saying. Number three, this is what song leaders can do. And there's all kinds. Now, not every hymn has a hymn story. Let me warn you. Everybody has read the hymn story where somebody had some experience and they grabbed an envelope and quickly wrote it down in 5 minutes. There may be 20 songs like that. Most of them are people just sat down and wrote a song. So there are not a lot of hymn stories, but you don't have to just look for hymn stories. You can look, what about the author? What kind of life did he live? How does that help explain the text? Look at the date. What was going on? Oh, it was before the Civil War. Also, that's why he wrote this song, and that's why those words are the way they are. There's all kinds of things you can research and bring it to the enrichment of the congregation to give meaning to the songs they're singing. Lead in interpretation. Let's turn to 114. All right, before Jehovah's awful throne, and then in verse 4, we have our response. We'll crowd his gates with thankful songs, and it really lends something to this song if you double the tempo on that verse. So you need to tell the congregation, if you have a song leader stands in front, we don't. There are two things you must do and lead from your seats and everything will be fine. Number one is be sure to give a clear pitch. Do, and then everybody, don't do the pitch for the soprano in your mind. Give everybody a do, a good clear do, and teach your congregation to sing on the first word with as much enthusiasm as they would sing on the fifth word. And if they have a clear pitch and everybody knows they're to sing on the first word of every stanza, you will have great congregational singing. Most people stand in front and don't do much interpreting. But now if you're going to stand in front, you're going to tell people to get quiet, and you're going to move them faster, and you're going to say some things in between, and you're going to make the song meaningful by the way you handle it, come up front and do it. Okay? Well, let's do this. Let's sing verse 3 at a regular tempo, and then verse 4, we're going to double the tempo, and then in verse 5, we're going to slow it way down. Wide as the world is thy command. Okay? Let's sing verse 3.
Don't we are his people, we
interpret them. Call attention to the rich imagery of our songs. Turn to 83. I told you that poetry has rich imagery, striking figures of speech. And we sing them mindlessly. When I say we, I'm including myself. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold just like flowers do when the sun comes up. I just love that imagery. But I sang it for years and didn't notice that that's what it said. Let's turn to 606. I don't have time to do many of these because I have a lot of other things you have to say. 606. I mean, a song leader can just enrich the musical culture of his community immeasurably if he's willing to put his whole heart to learning and investigating some things about these songs. You notice it talks about life, light, and goodness. The life is when we have our best desires freed. See, the sinner, who was it? Was it Francis of Assisi that says he pitied the sinners because they can't live like they want to. Down deep inside, those desires are not freed. Oh, life in whom is life indeed, in whom our best desires are free. Number two, what's the light? The light is wisdom. What is the good? It's stained lives being made white again. Thou Christ, bestow thy pureness when we come to thee. We come to thee. So call attention to the rich imagery of the songs. Number five, lead in mastering the entire hymn book. Make it your purpose to try to constantly keep working. Our congregation, and here I'm not bragging on our congregation, it's just what we did. We had the old 1927 church hymnal and we sang every song in the book. That's how this book came into existence. We got done learning all the songs and they said, we want some more songs. Would you do us a supplement? Please. This is not a supplement. That's what it started out to be. Learn all the songs in the book. Sing the total theology represented by the hymnal. This is a treasure gleaned by at least 4,000 years of hymn writing. The best literature written, as I understand. Number six, master the mechanics of the hymnal. Now, turn to number one. This is going to be quick, and I'm going to lose some of you, but I'm going to do the best I can. Some of you will get it. Your song leaders maybe will. The author of the text is on the left. And in this case, it's William E. Evans. The composer of the music is on the right. In this case, it's Henry Carey. Learn as much as possible about these people. Okay? Then you have dates. And I want you to turn to a couple of those. Would you turn to number 359? 359. Eternal Father went to thee, and this talks about nations not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They have wars and tumults and all kinds of stuff going on. The date here is 1919. The text was written in 1919. Can anybody tell me anything about what was going on? World War I had just ended, and the promise of World War II was on the horizon. And this man's writing this song. Okay? Now, number 162. I'm just throwing out some things that you should always, when I turn to a song in the hymnal, I look at the author, I look at the composer, I look at the date, I look at everything that is associated with that song to try to make whatever associations I can. If I have time before the service, if I'm preparing, I'll go actually get an encyclopedia or go online or whatever and research as much as possible, see if there's anything about this song that I can share with the congregation that will add to its meaning. Now, this is 162. Yeah, God moves in a mysterious way. That C-O-W-P-E-R is pronounced Cooper. How many know anything about William Cooper? Well, if you research his life, you will understand this song. And you can tell the congregation. I won't talk about that now. Let's go back to number one. Now, under the title, you have those little numbers. America is the name of the tune. And you can go back to the index and you can find a tune index and you'll find all kinds of, if there's another song in this book that has that tune, it'll be listed along with number one. But after that, you have what we call the meter. 6646664. Now, all that is he's counting the syllables. Come, O thou God of grace. 6. Make this a holy place. 6. Where Christ is heard. 4. Are you following the numbers there? Draw every heart to thee, and let our worship be lives offered pure and free to Christ our Lord. So that's what that means. Now, what does that mean? I mean, what good does that do? Well, turn over to page 2. 664. Well, let's sing number 1, To Come Thou Almighty King. Let's see how that works. It's the same meter. Let's sing it. Come, O thou God of
grace.
Almighty King was originally sung to the tune of number 1. Okay, so let's try that. Come, O thou
Almighty King, help us thy name to sing, help us to praise. Father of glorious, Lord of victorious, come and reign over us, ancient of days.
I'll tell you what, now you really have a tool. And you say, well, look, there's a song I'd like to sing. It fits the sermon perfectly, but it looks like a pretty complicated song, 374. And I don't know, we'll probably do a pretty pitiful job. We better use a familiar tune for these words. All you have to do is look at the meter. It's 8787. And turn back to 915. Now you're looking at the number on the bottom of the page, 915. And let's see if we can find something that's the same. This is 8787. On the third column, the one over at the edge of the page, that third column, you go down there, you will see 8787. How many see it? Okay. That's, all the songs in that list are going to be interchangeable. We hope. And they are 95% of the time. But they're two different accents. Some songs accent the first word. Some songs the accent falls on the second syllable. And you have to be careful. Be sure you sing it over in your mind before you introduce it to the congregation. Or you might end up with something like this. If you go down on that list, I have looked and found that Effie, that will fit. And it's a tune we all know. Let's turn to 145. And keep your finger on 374. 145. Let's sing one verse of this. God is love, His
mercy brightens all the path in which we move. Lift He forms and woe He lightens. God is light and God is love.
Same meter, let's try it. Draw us to
Thee, for the shall we walk in love.
So please check this before you leave the congregation. Now, usually you won't have that problem, but once in a while you have a meter that fits, but the accent is at the wrong place. So I'm just warning you. All right. But what you can do is you can, well, in fact, before the Wesleys, all hymns were written in the same English meters. Common meter, that's when you see CMM at the top. That's 8686. And long meter is 8888. And short meter, which is my favorite, and I can tell you why, is 6686. I like this. That's a lot of fun when you have a song with that 8 there after the 6s. But anyway, Isaac Watts stuff is all written in this. Every one of his songs is written with those 3 meters. And so I used to wonder when I was a boy, they'd say, well, Isaac Watts always wrote a song, summarized his sermon, and they sang it at the end of his sermon. I thought, well, how'd they know the tune? They could choose any tune they wanted. And so learn to use the indexes. Number 7. I called that master the mechanics of the hymnal. Use the indexes to find things. You might say, I can't think of the first line of that song, but the tune was Brown's Mill. Well, go back and look at Brown's Mill, and that'll show you where the song is. I mean, the indexes are extremely helpful. Number 7, find and read additional stanzas of the songs that were missing. You might find a stanza that you really want to sing. I'll give you an example. Would you turn to 221? Now, I don't know what you think about when you sing this song, but it's very doubtful you think about what the author had in mind. Would you look at the date? 1850. Come on. I mean, it's not the exact date, but we're getting close to what?
Civil War.
And we just have concluded the Mexican War, in which we stole a bunch of land from them and devastated their economy, and they never really did completely recover. That's what the United States did to Mexico. And now when you read it, it's the world in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And I didn't know this when I compiled the book. Later on, I did put it in between the stanzas because I wanted this verse in there so people would know what this song was about. Here's the stanza that's missing. Yet with the woes of sin and strife, the world has suffered long. Beneath the angel's strain has rolled to ten... Let me start again. Yet with the woes of sin and strife, the world has suffered long. Beneath the angel's strain have rolled 2,000 years of wrong. And men at war with men hears not the love song which they bring. Oh, hush the noise, you men of strife, and hear the angels sing. That's what this song is about. How many think of the Civil War and all the wars when you sing this song? It says people with beneath loads, you're probably thinking somebody carrying a barrel of water on their head or something. But now that I know that, this is a tremendous song, and we should sing it often. Number 8, read the scripture on which the song is based. I have scriptures above. I'm not talking about the scripture at the top of the page. I'm talking about a scripture that says based on Psalm 97. Well, sometimes just take and read at least a portion of the psalm that the song is based on and give a more complete meaning to the song. Well, believe it or not, that's that. All right. Just a few activities to encourage singing. Number 1, I have 7 of them. I'm almost finished. Men's ensembles use young boys for the first tenor. Their voices have not changed. They will make wonderful first tenors, and they will be delighted. It'll push them toward loving singing, that thing of singing with the big men, the little boys. That's tremendous. Number 2, initiate singing at community activities. Our people go cut meat for MCC every year, and actually the people there enjoy having us come because we sing the whole time we're cutting meat. It's just a wonderful time. Offer to hold singing classes. Number 4, volunteer to teach music in a co-op school if you have it. Volunteer. Number 5, volunteer to teach non-singing adults one by one. Now, if they get past that age of 11 or 12, the only way they're going to learn to sing is if you give them private tutoring lessons one by one, and it's a hard job because I'll tell you how they're going to sing. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. And you will work for weeks to get their range up. Now listen, this is a tragedy. If any man gets through that window of opportunity, that's a tragedy. So by all means, don't let any children have that experience. I had to tell students at Anchor Christian School, you will either help sing in class, and I'll try to get it there, or you and I will have private sessions during phys ed. It was a great motivation. Number 6, introduce delightful new songs that you discover, like the one we sang tonight. Just be constantly bringing new songs, I found this song. A couple people, would you come? We'll learn this and we'll sing it Sunday morning. We'll pass out sheets and then the whole congregation will learn of us singing. Yeah, just keep increasing the repertoire of songs in your church. Number seven, and the last one. Look for every opportunity you possibly can to speak about the importance of singing. I'm trying to demonstrate that. Now, at the end, I'm going to read something. This is going to take maybe 12 minutes. Maybe not that long. I'll try to read fast. In 1961, Alice Parker, who is a professional musician who wrote a lot of the arrangements for the Robert Shaw Chorale, and I have one of her arrangements in my hymnal, had never met our people. She was a worldly Episcopalian, I think. And when the Mennonite Church got worldly enough that they'd have a woman like that come in to teach a workshop at Laurelville Camp, she came there. So she was not a plain woman. She was a professional musician, a very good professional musician. And so she then published her experience in the Gospel Herald. She tells what happened in that event. And I just want you to listen to this and hear the importance of doing what we're doing. I will never forget my first arrival at Laurelville Mennonite Camp for Family Music Week in July of 1961. In the dining hall, after a brief grace, one voice began, without announcement, a familiar hymn. On the second note, the entire room joined in the most beautiful four-part singing I had ever heard. I hear it in my mind's ear today. It gave me a vision of what hymn singing must have been in the past and could be again in days to come. How could the singing of a group of people in the mountains of West Pennsylvania strike my ear so memorably? I think I had subconsciously assumed there was an unbridgeable gap between what amateur singers could do and the sound of highly trained professional choruses. It had never occurred to me that a tradition of unaccompanied singing, along with a natural free vocal production and a love for and understanding of the text, could add up to the kind of sound I was hearing. And then she lists it. What kind of sound was it? It was a rich sound. My first impression was confirmed in the next years as I came to know several Mennonite congregations and was always rewarded by the same rich sound. Here were the elements. A true function. The voices supplied all the music for worship. Each voice was needed and appreciated, young and old joining together. The congregation was literally united, bound together in singing, which expressed their deepest beliefs. The second thing was the strength of the tradition, in which a child grew up in the midst of part singing. The parents taught melodies and harmonies as well as words and beliefs as they sang at home and in church. The third element, the quality of the ensemble singing. The listening, which made beginnings and endings come exactly together, the text clear and expressive, and the pitches well-tuned and in balance. Number four, the frequent appearance of duets, trios, and quartets singing hymns of special songs, affording opportunities for individuals to practice carrying a voice part alone. Number five, the frequent use of song leaders, who in addition to announcing and starting the hymns, provided visual and audible examples of adults who loved to sing. This also gave valuable lessons in conducting to anyone who tried it. But first was the sound. I had read about and heard about groups of shape note singers who sounded authentically primitive, raw, ugly voices bursting with energy. How could these singers sound so different? It had to be the result of an unbroken tradition, sustained by truly musical leaders in each generation. Good singing begets good singing when the chain is not broken, like it happened in that church I told you about. Another indelible Laurelville memory pictures an evening worship time. A quartet was singing with a beautiful blend of voices. The stairs to the balcony was crowded with children, faces intent on the singers, caught in the mood which embraced us all. They must have been thinking, when I grow up, I'm going to sing like that. Consider for a moment what happens when the chain is broken. The introduction, I want you to get this. The introduction of a piano or organ divides the responsibility for the sound between the voices and the instrument, lessening the need for total congregational involvement. God help us never to have instruments in our churches. Keyboard instruments are not good models for singing. They produce sound very differently, not accounting for words or breathing or the subtle turns and phrasing natural to voices. When parents stop singing, the children don't start. When the song leader disappears, the model is gone. When a group gets used to following a piano or organ, the ensemble skills disappear. Listening to each other is no longer important. And when choirs and solos drain the good voices from the congregation, it can't find its own voice, the sound the United Church makes from all its people. The scenario above is found all over the country. Our popular culture breeds a passive audience demanding to be entertained, preferably by professionals, in songs which reflect the lowest common denominator of words and music. Mennonites have never been noted for accepting popular culture. Knowing their own history, believing that they are a people set apart, they have succeeded in preserving many values which the rest of the world seems to have lost. The hymn-singing congregation which combines beauty with belief is part of that heritage. That sound at Laurelville changed the direction of my life. How many others still have a chance to hear it? Those singers rejoice daily in the fact that God gave us ears, voices, and the gift of music. May they long continue to return a worthy offering in song, which opens every heart and unites every voice in prayer and praise. God help us. I do feel like I've been preaching to the choir. I love the singing. And, you know, I look around when people are singing, and I see young men singing with full participation. Oh, that just blesses me. Young men, keep it up. And young ladies, too. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this evening for a precious heritage that we take for granted and don't realize that if we don't do our part, and everybody does that the same way, we will soon lose this heritage. And I thank you for this group of people that place a lot of importance on singing. And, oh God, I pray that everywhere they go, they will lead the new song in families, schools, work projects, church, homes, everywhere. Give us lots of good leaders, Lord, to teach our children and our young people and all of us to render back a beautiful, perfect, unblemished offering to you in song. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.